Good morning and welcome to Broadway. I'm Megan and I'm so glad that you are here this morning. In your bulletin, you will find a communication sheet. And this is just a really great way for you to communicate with us at the church. So on the back side, there's a prayer request section. We have a prayer team that faithfully pray over these every week. So if you have a need, we have a group of people who would love to pray for you. It's confidential. You don't have to write your name if you don't want to. On the front side, there's an area for contact information. So if you're newer here or if you need to update it, you can do it that way. And then on the bottom half of that is a place for you to request information. So whether it's to receive our weekly email or to find out more about a different ministry we have here at the church. Here at Broadway and in different Christian communities, we're approaching the Lenten season. Lent is a 40-day period that excludes Sundays, that begins on Ash Wednesday, and it ends on Holy Saturday. Translated, it means spring, and so really it's just a season of us preparing to celebrate Easter. Ash Wednesday offers us this dual experience, this dual encounter, where on one side we are coming to God to confess our sins, to recognize our own mortality, and yet at the same time, we are seeing God's redeeming love through Jesus. And so, here at Broadway, we would love for you to join us for our Ash Wednesday service. It will be Wednesday, March 1st at 6:45. It's at our Melrose campus in the sanctuary. We will come together in a faith community to accept the call to repentance and to reconciliation, where we will join together in receiving ashes and experiencing Holy Communion. And so I would love nothing more than for you to join us for that. It's a very special night. And now I would love for you to stand as Jeremy calls us to worship.
If it's okay, we're going to sit. But y'all can stand. Y'all stand. Y'all stand. I mean, we is in us. Hey, this is how we roll here, okay? This is how we roll. We're going to sit up here on stage, okay, on platform. I hate calling it a stage, but that's what it is. It's a platform. Greetings in the name of our Lord and in the name of Christ and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's join together this morning.
Blessing. how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave, God, I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it, till it for thy courts above. Come now, bow, come now, King, come now, precious Prince of Peace. Of all blessing, come now, thou, come now, King, come now, precious Prince of Peace. Hear your bride to you, we sing. Come now, fount of all blessing. Came and set me free. I was bound by all my sin when your love came and set me free. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
My vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best sword, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my my wisdom, be thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Riches I now and always, thou and thou only first in my heart, my King of heaven, my treasure thou art. My King of heaven, when victory is won, may I reach heaven's joys, oh bright.
So we're turning back the clock a little bit today and singing those songs that have probably touched so many of our hearts and called us back into this place this morning together. So as we, before we have a seat, I want to invite you to welcome one another. Please find someone to say hello to, shake a hand, give a side hug.
Well, welcome. Welcome, everyone. It's great to see you. Thanks for that hearty greeting to one another. It is about being a community of faith and caring about each other, and so thank you for doing that. We're in an exciting time here at the Greenwood campus. We have a growing community. We know that. And as we've found out over the past few months, as I've talked with planning and zoning, and as I've talked to people who live right out specifically in this area, and I'm not very far, really, we found out there are three new apartment buildings coming, a housing project coming. We have a, if you've driven down, how many people have driven down Plano Road and know there's brand new apartments right over there? So the community is growing more and more out to us. So we felt like this was a time when we really need to engage even more in the community known as Alvinton Plano. And so as Pastor Adam and I about 3 months ago started talking about how do we go about that, we really came up with the idea of forming a team out of our congregation that would do three things. They would study the demographics. How do we get to know really who is in our community and who likely will be coming? Secondly, a team that will really take a look at how to reach new residents. How do we do that in a way that's in line with our personality, which is we're not like, you know, really about going out and knocking on people's doors a lot. And I don't know that people really want that. But how are we going to invite those that are coming and moving in this end of town? And so we've got a team working on that. What's the best way to do that? And thirdly, a missional team that's looking at who in our community is underserved and overlooked. And that team is doing its research. So we've had one meeting. The team we're calling the Greenwood Directional Team will report back to you, the congregation, as we go along, as we find things out, to get your feedback and your insight. But I think this is a really important time for a couple reasons. One is to fulfill our mission here at Broadway. It is to go out and invite, to be a welcoming presence in our community, inviting all people to have a faith that is alive. Secondly, it's to help people grow as individuals, as spiritual leaders, to grow in our love for God and each other, and then to send people out to serve our community. We are here to be servants. And to fulfill that mission, we think this is going to really be important. So thank you for your support and your prayers. I'm going to invite the team to come up. I want you to see who they are. If you'll stand just right here in front of me, facing me for right now. We have a couple team members that are out of town. Doug Polk, which many of you know, is on the team. And also Paul Smith, who is out of town, celebrating with family. But this is our Greenwood team. No, face me. Yeah, you're doing good. Yeah, okay, well, I'm going to turn them around in a minute.
This is my good side.
Here's my leadership motto: wait for me, I'm your leader, okay? That's my leadership motto, okay? So first of all, we want to thank you as a team for your commitment, because we said this is going to involve a lot of nights and a lot of research, and your teams have already started doing that, so thank you. And this is a discernment piece, right? This is not us coming and saying, we know already what we need to do. It's about learning. Who's in our community and how to best communicate and love them, serve them. And it's about learning what God has in store for us. So we have a prayer. We want you to join us in praying. It's going to be on the screen. It's a prayer of discernment written by Thomas Merton, a Trappist monk out of Gethsemane in the Bardstown area, who's deceased now, but is an amazing spiritual leader through his writing still. And so if you'll put that prayer up. What I love about this prayer, and we're going to ask you to pray it with us so that you're praying it over your life and your family, is that it just confesses that sometimes we think we know where we're going, but what we really need to do is say, God, I'm not sure, but I want you to guide me. So this is our prayer as a team as we do our work, and let's join together our voices in praying this prayer. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may not know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Would you all turn around? I want you all to greet our team and thank them for their service. And let's just bless them. Thank you all. Thank you all very, very much. So now our charge as a congregation, y'all have a seat. Our charge as a congregation is to keep praying for them. And we will be looking for your input. We'll have some meetings together as a whole church and say, hey, here's what we're learning. What do you see that we're missing? And I believe that what the next two or three years are going to look like are going to be amazing as we reach new people and just we really fulfill the mission God has given us. So I'm grateful for you, each of you, and for our team.
Stand together. You know this
blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Know what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born in His Spirit,
washed in His blood.
This is my story.
Yeah.
Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross, follow, follow.
Listen this morning as I read from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be settled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You can have a seat.
If it isn't my big brother descending from on high to mingle with the commoners.
Sarabi and I didn't see you at the presentation of Simba.
That was today? Oh, I feel simply awful. Must have slipped my mind.
Yes, well, as slippery as your mind is, as the king's brother, you should have been first in line.
Well, I was first in line until the little hairball was born.
That hairball is my son and your future king.
Oh, I shall practice my curtsy.
Don't turn your back on me, Scar.
Oh, no, Mufasa.
perhaps you shouldn't turn your back on me.
Is that a challenge?
Temper, temper.
I wouldn't dream of challenging you.
Pity. Why not?
Well, as far as brains go, I got the lion's share, but when it comes to brute strength... I'm afraid I'm at the shallow end of the gene pool.
There's one in every family, sire. Two in mine, actually. And they always manage to ruin special occasions.
What am I going to do with him?
He'd make a very handsome throw rug.
Zazu.
And just think, whenever he gets dirty, you could take him out and beat him.
I love that clip because it recognizes both the challenges and the beauty, the joy and the pain of being in a family. And I love the line. The reason I chose it was, there's one in every family, two in mine, actually, and they seem to ruin special occasions. Can I get an amen on that? Don't point to anybody in the room. Okay, there you go. Families give us the best of times, no doubt, but also the most challenging of times. And there's a reason when two people stand before one another and make this commitment for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. It's because to go through those tough times, it takes that kind of commitment. What love is all about, you know. We live in a culture where we interpret love all kinds of ways, and you hear people sing about it in many different ways, and some are really profound and deep. But so often the message is, you do something for me that makes me feel better. And that's fine and good, but that's sort of a residual of what love is really all about. So we've been in this series now for 5 weeks, and today we're going to talk about showing mercy specifically to your family through the lens of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you know, for most of the things written in the Bible, they're addressing some kind of issue. And in 1 Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, the problem was they were talented people, they were wealthy people, but they hadn't figured out what was most important in life. They hadn't figured out how to get along, how to really love each other. And so that's why Paul writes this, and it helps us with some things as well. It'll help us in our relationships and certainly within our families. Each week we've been saying, for this series anyway, the definition of mercy we're using is this. Mercy is undeserved kindness and unearned forgiveness, which is exactly what God gives us. But then the challenge is we are to turn, as that flows into our lives, we're to turn and give that to others, to give others undeserved kindness and unearned forgiveness. Now, when we're honest, we would say, hey, all of our families need that kind of mercy. We all wrestle with this. We just do. I mean, haven't you noticed that sometimes it's easy to be like more merciful or nicer to a stranger sometimes than it is the people you love the most? Sometimes we're the hardest on ourselves, on our spouses, on our children. And there's kind of something wrong with that picture. I mean, I'm sure your family's never done this, but here's the way I've pictured it. You're in an intense conversation, maybe you're in an argument, and maybe there's some verbal barbs flying, either overtly or under the table, but they're happening, and there's tension in the room, and the phone rings, and all of a sudden you can set all that aside when you're just really getting ready to unleash, and you go, hello. You're able to take all that anger, you know, some people, I can't control it. Oh, you can put it aside, you know, when the time comes. It's amazing. So, sometimes we say ungracious things to those we love the most, and that's just life, and we all do it. But I want to give you a little quiz. I actually got this from another place, but I really like this little quiz. And in your mind, I want you to give yourself either an A or a B on each one of these, just to help us all start on the same playing field as we talk about showing mercy to our families, because we think we're merciful and loving people, and we are at times, but we probably struggle at times. So we're going to talk about how this love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians is really about a decision. It's really not about a feeling. All through the series we've been saying mercy is not an emotion. It is a decision. It's a commitment. It's something I decide to do with the help of God's grace and mercy in me to show to the people around me, strangers, friends, obviously, family. How do you do that? So this may be a little painful, but it'll be fun as well. So here we go. How merciful and loving are you, am I, to my family? How about this? When your spouse or sibling or another family member gets some detail wrong in a story, A, Do you interrupt them and correct them publicly? B, do you say nothing and let it go, knowing that you've done the same thing? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if you're an A, say amen. I figured that'd be the biggest amen I get this morning, so that's why I did that. Yeah, let's just admit it, okay? I mean, you know, you're not going to cheat on this test. Surely you're in church, right? Okay. All right, here's the second one. When my spouse or my sibling or another family member keeps making the same mistake over and over again, do I become irritated and angry at them or graciously forgive them and pray for them? You feel your humility level rising, you know? It's like, okay, all right. Number three, when my spouse or sibling or another family member is getting more attention than I think they deserve, do I A, feel resentful and feel the need to bring them down a notch, or B, celebrate with them, which is the merciful thing to do? Now, maybe you did better on that one. That's a challenging one too. Number four is this. How merciful am I to my family? When my spouse or siblings or another family member says or does something I don't understand, I don't see it their way, in other words, do I assume they have the best motivation for doing it? Or B, do I question their motivation and think the worst? I think I know why they're doing it, in other words. Okay, so I got to thinking about that when I thought, you know, I don't even know my own motivations a lot of times. So how can we really know the motivations of others? All right, last one is this. Am I polite with strangers as I am with my own family? You can think about that one. Am I more polite with strangers than with my own family? Well, we all have some work to do when it comes to mercy. But mercy is this way of living life that says, you know, this is not about my feelings. This is about a decision I'm making and a way of living. I appreciated Beth's reading of 1 Corinthians 13. She, number one, did a beautiful job. But Paul lays it out. The marks of mercy are really found in those verses. Love is patient. So every time I'm impatient, I'm unloving. Love is kind. Anytime I'm unkind, I'm being unloving. Love does not envy. In other words, we don't want what someone else has. Love's not boastful or prideful or full of pride. Love is not rude. Anytime I'm rude, and he goes through the whole list. Love is not self-seeking. It's not self-centered. It's other-centered. And I'm telling you, it's easy to say that in church and kind of think that way, but living that way is really and truly challenging. So he goes through all 15 characteristics. And so this morning, if you'll take out your pen, I have a 15-point sermon. Why are you all laughing? We got all kinds of time. I want to kind of hit four things that are processes, really, in relationships and particularly in our families. Before I do that, the key to all these 15, because you read them and I go, maybe okay on that one. The key is actually verse 11. Because we're talking about a process. We're not talking about, hey, none of us have arrived. Have you figured out that your family isn't perfect? Have you figured that out? Go through the Bible. A lot of imperfect families. The first two brothers end up, you know, fighting, and one of them kills the other one. And so what really is the key is Paul talks about this in verse 11. Listen to this. Here's what he says. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, and you can put woman in there, when I became an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me. What he's talking about is a process of growth and development. And that's what we're all in our heart of hearts. That's what we want. And maybe that's what we're doing. But this kind of helps elevate. What's that look like for me in my relationship? So I want to talk about four development processes. Pope Francis recently identified the family as, quote, the first and most important school of mercy in which we learn to see God's loving face and to mature and develop as human beings. I love that. I have a friend who's in ministry, who's on our staff, and he said, well, it's true, it is a school, and in my family, it's been the school of hard knocks. But no family's exempt from that, are we? And so we're in school today. Would you just turn to someone and say, we're in school today? Just turn to him and say that. We're in school today. There you go. All right. That means you can take some notes. Four things, four processes. Ready? Here we go. If you want to write these down, there's room on the back of your bulletin. The first one is this. How do I live this out in my home and with my family? And the first one is this. By overlooking the small stuff. By overlooking Oh, that's right. I didn't give them that. You just have to write it down. By overlooking the small stuff. Because we all know there's big stuff in our families, and we have to deal with that. So let's overlook the small stuff. And it happens so quick, and it happens so frequently that I get frustrated with myself, that I get frustrated about the smallest things that do not matter. Can anybody else relate to that? The other day, Debbie got off from work and came in the door about 4:30, and I'd been at home basically working on the sermon, actually a week before last. And sometimes, even after the children are gone, for those of you that still have children and you think, oh, I love them and I don't want to grow up too fast, but I'm looking for that day, you know, when they're gone. Any empty nesters here? It still breaks loose in our homes, doesn't it? And she had this good day, and she came in. She was on her phone, I think, with her brother, and my phone was ringing, and it was my mom, and I was cooking. Listen, folks, when I cook, it's a major undertaking. When I cook anything, it's like surgery. The doors are open. I'm running around like crazy. That's if I'm just making scrambled eggs, okay? So I'm trying to get dinner ready, and it was stuff from the night before, so I didn't actually cook. I was warming stuff up. And a part of my task was to take some noodles, some spaghetti, actually, we'd had the night before, and they were in a plastic bag, and just put them in a bowl of hot water. So I got out this large, well, not that large, but large plastic bowl, filled it with boiling hot water. I put the spaghetti in it. She came in. She's on the phone. My mom's on ringing, and I always pick up when I've got my mom, but I just couldn't at that moment. And as soon as Debbie gets in the room, she looks around. She says, why is there water everywhere? Every bit of water, 18, 20 ounces of water I'd put in that bowl, boiling hot water, had run all over the place, down in the cabinets. Now, that's a small thing, right? Except it was irritating to me that we kept a bowl with a hole in it. So everything in me wanted to say, why do we still have this bowl? Everything in me wanted to say it, and then a little thing in me said it. I was so disappointed in myself. Little frustrations, right, that don't matter. I was like, why did I say that? I can't get it back. Doesn't matter. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love, real love, is not irritable or easily angered. Whoa, that's a tough one. It really is. Notice it doesn't say there's never any anger. It says easily angered. Interesting. Robert Fulcrum wrote a book a long time ago called All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. He tells the story about he got angry with a manager at a resort, and he unleashed kind of, you know, some verbal anger and frustration that accumulated. And when he finished, the manager of the resort said, quote, he said, when I finished my remarks, the manager of the place said to me, listen, Fulcrum, you think you know everything, but there's something you failed to learn in kindergarten. You don't know the difference between a problem and an inconvenience. If you break your neck, have nothing to eat, find yourself trapped in a fire here, that is a problem. Everything else is an inconvenience. Learn that, and you will live longer. We just get frustrated with the smallest things. And yet, it says easily angered. In other words, anger is not an inappropriate response. Anger is an appropriate response to some things, right? When there's injustice and unfairness, when people are harmed, children, anyone really, but people are abused in some way, anger is a part of human life, and God put it there. And so there are things that are worth getting angry for. When you get angry out of love, that's appropriate, totally appropriate. I believe God gets angry. And sometimes we think it's at us for not getting it right, but I don't think it's really that. I think it's with that brokenness in the world that he too, God himself, every great leader in history has managed to manage their anger. If you don't, what you'll do is swallow it. A lot of people do that. You'll try and tamp it down, and it'll show back up somewhere else. You'll blow up. It's been said that people kind of fall into two groups as human beings. We're either skunks or we're turtles, and you might be offended by that, but the meaning is, you know what a skunk does, right? A skunk, if you get near him, invade his territory, what's he do? He lets you know he's angry, right? He lets it out, or she. They make it clear. They stink up the place, and everybody knows it. Some people are turtles, right? When the anger comes out, what do? Some of us pull back in, right? But the anger stays there, and it builds. And here's, I don't know if this is really true, but I have a sense just from my own kind of life and years of ministry that a lot of times a skunk marries a turtle. I don't know if that's always true, you know, but I think that's kind of the tendency where one blows up and the other clams up. And that's what can be harmful about anger when it's not simply under control. So that's important to keep it from getting out of bounds and hurting others. Proverbs 19:11 says, "It's to your glory to overlook an offense." I think it's to our credit when we overlook those small frustrations, but deal honestly about the things that really matter, that really do create anger and frustration in us. I think that's healthy. I think it's especially healthy for marriages. But overlooking the small stuff is also important. I want to remind you that we're in school today. We all have some things to learn. Father David Palmer said this recently: "Mercy is the fundamental reality of our families. Families are nothing less than schools of mercy. Marriages only survive through spouses showing continual mercy to each other, constantly forgiving, not holding grudges, not keeping score. When children are born, then the family life itself is not only a school of mercy, but it becomes a school of sanctity." When I first read that, I thought he said it became a school, when children come into it, of insanity. But that's not what he said. He said sanctity. I love that. And then he closes with this sentence: "Nothing teaches selfless mercy more than coping with the chaos children bring into the life of a married couple, and nothing teaches the meaning and cost of love any more fully." Oh, I think that's true. Overlook the small stuff. Here's a second kind of process that we're learning. By being loving when our family doesn't deserve, when that person doesn't deserve it but needs it. I tell you, that is really hard. It's so easy to return kindness to people that are kind to us. It's so challenging to return mercy to those that are rude to us. It's hard. I think in every family, there are some people that I would call VDPs. You know what that means? Very draining people. Don't point to anyone in the room, right? That's right. Very draining people. They're people that are difficult. They're hard to work with. Maybe they're irresponsible. Maybe they're immature. They're demanding. They're pushy. They're self-centered. They always want everything their way. They're aggressive. They're difficult, demanding people. And even beyond that, there are destructive people, people who are abusive in relationships and hurt everybody involved. They're manipulative. And there are disappointing people. They never keep their promises. They tell you something and they do something else. All of us have some VDPs in our lives. And yet this text comes along and says, love is patient and kind. Man, that is hard. Patient really means long suffering. We're really willing to suffer through if it's going to move the relationship forward. Now, there are people that are so toxic, family maybe, friends, whoever, that you have to set boundaries. You have to show mercy to yourself and protect yourself. There's one of the love is things here is in verse that says this: love rejoices in the truth. So love isn't just patient and kind, it is that, but it rejoices in the truth. Paul talks about speaking the truth in love, that we don't just rain down on people, but we do speak the truth in a way that allows the relationship to grow and for us to change and for people to change. And so being loving when someone doesn't deserve it but needs it is really hard. And some of that is by putting ourselves in their place. What are they going through? What did they go through? What created the way they think? And at least try and understand them. And yet, certainly do the right thing if it means we're going to continue to be harmed. We have to be able to do that. Protect ourselves. The third thing is this: by breaking the cycle of past hurts. That's a really hard thing because that runs deep in families. Listen, I've been with families through all kinds of crisis, and I see the best of times at baptisms and weddings, and I see the toughest times where there's crisis in the relationship or the marriage is really struggling or at funerals. I actually had a funeral here in Bowling Green where I had two brothers get in a fist fight right before the funeral. I mean, it's unbelievable. And so this idea that this cycle of hurt can continue, we got to find a way to put an end to that. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says this: love, real love, keeps no record of wrongs. It means we just don't keep the list going. We refuse to do that. We decide to not pull that out when we're having a tough time in our relationship and say, but you, because it doesn't work. Don't rehearse it over and over in your mind, but don't resent it either, because if you do that, it will bring you down. It will hurt the relationship. And don't tell other people. Don't just spread it to anyone. Now, you need to talk to someone. Maybe you need counseling. Maybe you need a friend to come alongside you. All those things are good, but don't use it to run someone else down publicly. Love is not rude. Love does not demand its own way. It's not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges. That's really important in our families, isn't it, that we not do that. That's where mercy and forgiveness come along. Ephesians 4:35, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. It's really interesting when you study the families of the Bible, the amazing brokenness that's there, the cycle that affects the whole family. Adam and Eve no sooner leave the garden and their children get in a fight. Noah got off the ark of safety and immediately got drunk and embarrassed his children. Jacob and Esau were such rivals that the world is still seeing that cycle happen. Jacob's brothers sold him into slavery because they were so jealous of him. On and on the list goes. Even Jesus' own family misunderstood him. There's a place in the Gospels where Jesus' family come and Jesus is teaching, and basically they come because they think Jesus has gone off the deep end. I mean, really. And they say, Jesus, you know, you need to come back home and you need to rest up. And Jesus begins to say, you don't understand what I'm about. And many times we've experienced a family member who thought we were going off the deep end, right? Or we thought they were going off the deep end. Families have all that. One of my favorite passages, though, of really seeing brokenness healed and a past put behind someone is in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, whose brothers were so jealous, they put him in a well, left him to die, really. But then some people came along and made him a slave. And he goes through all these setbacks in his life, all started with his family. And yet he comes to this place where as he progresses and he rises actually to power in the kingdom because he is such a good leader. He has to go through so much hurt and pain. But in Genesis 50:20, when he is in power, he's the second in power in Egypt, and his brothers have to come to him and ask for food, and they don't even recognize him because they haven't seen him in so long. And when he tells them who he is, they're afraid he's going to take retribution. And the scripture says this. He says to his family, you intended to harm me, but God has used it for good. He doesn't let his brothers off the hook. You intended to hurt me. He doesn't blame God. He says that because of God, he was able to take that, something that was so painful, and use it for good. And that's what people who follow Christ have always done, taking the painful, not because God did it to us, it came from somewhere else. Life itself, I mean, just has its fallenness and brokenness, but we take it and we use it to grow and be more Christ-like and better people. Now, there's a fourth process that we need, and breaking the cycle of pain is a huge one. But the fourth one is this, and I believe that really the way we live out mercy in our families is by believing God is working in my family and in my life. God is working in me, and God is working in the people I love. We need healthy systems to help us live into that. We need healthy family systems. Ben Stein writes in the Wall Street Journal, several years ago he wrote this, the things that concern me most are no longer downsizing Dow Jones, trade balance, or movie stars. What I'm most interested in is getting my 8-year-old Tommy lovingly to bed in time to wake up to feel refreshed the next morning. What I really worry about is to make sure that I'm firm enough with him to give him a sense of boundaries without being so strict that I scare him to death. As parents, can you relate to that kind of tension? It's there. When I'm praying to God, what I'm praying for God is that somehow I will learn to spend as much time as possible with him without making him think I'm his slave. I cannot control the political platform of presidents, But I do have a little control over what Tommy remembers of me and what a father is supposed to be. I realize that what I say to Tommy is more important than what I've done in any other place. Wow. And it is with our kids. We have to believe that God is working in us and in our children's lives. And then live into that and trust that and pray for that. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love always trusts. And one of the things we can do with our families is trust God to be at work in them. I don't know what kind of maybe difficulty you're experiencing as a family or someone in your family is experiencing, but I know this, the best thing we can always do is ask how God wants us to respond and to pray for them. That's really important. I think saying that God's involved means we're going to be praying for those in our family that need it. There was a guy in the Bible by the name of Jeremiah. His life fell apart, but he didn't give up hope because he turned to God's mercy. And he says this, I will never ever forget this awful time. This is this time he's going through. As I grieve over my loss, yet I still dare to hope. I still dare to hope when I remember this, the unfailing love of the Lord never ends. By his mercies, we have been kept from complete destruction. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are fresh every morning. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And as they do, I want us to just have a moment of prayer for our families. You can pray there right in your seat as you think over those you love and those who have special needs in your family. Maybe this morning you want to come forward and kneel and just have a prayer for somebody that you know, they need special care. We often come to the altar when we make important commitments, when we're married and when we baptize babies. So the altar is a sacred place. God certainly hears our prayers right where we are. But let's take some time this morning to pray for our families that we can really live into showing them mercy in a way that really transforms our relationships and gets rid of brokenness and bitterness and sets us free to be the people God wants us to be. Would you bow with me as I lead us in a prayer? Father, in these closing moments, we're quick to confess that we have more questions than we do answers. When it comes to living in relationship with you and others, and especially in our families, we just humbly want to say we need your help, all of us. All of us have said things we regret. All of us have done things that if we had a chance to do it over, we'd do it differently. But what's most important in this moment is to recognize your mercy and grace as forgiveness to us. Having only received, can we give? And so we bring to you the concerns of our hearts within our homes and pray in this time of prayer, you'll hear our prayers for those we love. The altar's open if you'd like to come.
up from this old ground. Out of chaos, life is being found in you. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of
one Sunday. I almost lost my license to preach over that. We're going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to share in the offering. If you'll pray with me, just remain standing, and then we'll sing a chorus before we go. Ushers, if you'll come on and come. Father, we thank you because you take the brokenness of our lives, and you make all things new. Your mercy is so amazing that you love us just like we are. You don't ask us to change or get better in order to be loved by you, but it's through your love that we're able to grow as human beings, to always be in this process of putting away our childish ways to become more of who you've called us to be. Thank you for your presence and for your love. We offer our lives back to you and these gifts because we love you and because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Sing that chorus again.
Beautiful things, you make beautiful things out of the dust.
Here's my grandson. Absolutely. He's shy like me.
Oh, man.
And what a beautiful family God has given us. I couldn't be happier about that. And I tell you, this guy right here. Tell him your name.
Junie.
So y'all want to say hi, Junie?
Hi, Junie.
Oh, see, you're loved. You're loved, yeah. Friends, we love you. May God bless your family and keep you. We all have our struggles, but God is at work. Make no mistake about it. As we move more to be the people he's called us to be, let's go out and love others with the mercy of God.
Amen. You good?